I can't think of a better song that could have been sung to introduce this message today. And so I think the Lord's definitely in that. You'll see how we get there. We're not going to get there right away, but you'll see how we get there. Acts chapter 26, we're going to be looking at the third time that Paul gives his testimony. And we're going to look at his commission that he receives from the Lord and what our commission is in light of that as well. Acts chapter 26, let's just pick up at verse 13. You know the story. It reads, Acts 26, 13, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." In our text is verse 18. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." If you take a look, I'm not preaching on this part of it today, but if you take a look at this conversion, you remember that Paul said to Timothy that his conversion was a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. A pattern of, no doubt, the patience and long-suffering of God contextually. But beyond that, Paul is saved the same way everyone's saved. And we don't see a bright light. We didn't hear a voice from heaven in the way that he did. But some of the same elements are there. We see that Paul was convicted. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We see he recognized who Jesus Christ was. And so the Spirit of God had to reveal to Paul, in this case the Lord directly revealing to him, who Jesus is. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. What a stunning revelation that was based upon what Paul had been doing in persecuting Christians. Yeah. And then we have, in this text, we have, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That is, he was submissive. There was submission involved in it. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 9, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was the submission statement. And here, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He went out and he obeyed God and served him. And so he received Christ and forgiveness, all of that. But these elements must be in a true conversion as a pattern to them that hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, our text is an amazing text. You don't mind if I take these notes and put them down here. I won't need those. How many of you have seen, or your children have seen, or you know somebody's children that have seen Sesame Street? All right? Okay? Unfortunately, America has been educated on things like that. Okay? And there's Ernie and Bert, of course. Ernie says, "Hey, Bert, come fly with me in an upside-down world. There are so many strange things to see. There's upside-down people who walk down the street with upside-down shoes on their upside-down feet. Whee! It's fun to be in an upside-down world. There's fish that fall out of the sea. There's upside-down clocks that make everyone late." I have one of those. "Upside-down food that won't stay on your plate. There's upside-down everything all over town. It all looks so funny that I've got to frown, because a frown is a smile when it's turned upside down in an upside-down world." You know, we live in an upside-down world. The believers of the early church were accused of turning the world upside down, but actually the entire moral universe is turned upside down. Everything is upside down in the world that we live. The moral and spiritual orientation of this world is twisted and perverted and twisted upside down. Melanie Phillips, in her book, The World Turned Upside Down, writes, it's self-evident. Common sense appears to have been turned on its head. Nothing is really as it's said to be. Society seems to be in the grip of mass derangement. Isn't that true? The upside-down world is a world where truth is trashed, where lies are lauded, where sound morals and strong character are relentlessly mocked, and while immorality then is paraded and praised and protected in our world. For example, the first words uttered by a mother when a baby is born, it's either, you know, it's a boy or it's a girl. In reality, it's really not difficult to detect unless you're an intellectual. All right, then you have a problem discerning between the two. In their upside-down thinking, nothing is either or, right or wrong, black or white. It's not even male or female these days. To them, gender is a choice. It's a state of mind. You know, it's always open for reinterpretation. They think that they are creating a world free from oppression and hate, or, you know, they're big on tolerance and understanding. Everyone is accepted. No one is condemned. And no one's feelings are ever hurt in their world. In truth, they are intolerantly opposing their upside-down reality upon all of us, creating a nightmarish, unsustainable world where those opposing moral deviancy are even subject to punishment by law in many places. They'd like to have it that way. In this world, reason supposedly reigns. The reality, however, is that all these things are false and empty values. They become the new dogma, to be sure, but it's all at the expense of reason. The elite have systematically undermined the very foundations of our Western society. And they're heavenly engaged in suppressing anyone that will challenge their world. In an upside-down world, families are bottom-up. Children rule, and the parents just simply take the orders. All physical discipline, you know. We have incrementally lost our ability to openly discipline children in, you know, regard to protecting children, which we would want to do. Now we are not allowed to physically discipline children, you know, using the posterior part of the anatomy to enforce a lesson is no longer appropriate, though the Bible commands and directs it. Black and white morality has been replaced by a world of grays and relativism, where even the most depraved behavior can be explained away and excused. The Western mind has become deeply ambivalent about evil. Even words like evil and enemy are turned upside down. You know, you can't even fight a war today, you know, and win the war without having to completely rebuild and do the impossible, rebuilding the country and replacing everything that's been broken. And as one great philosopher that you know on the radio says, war is about breaking things, you know, and killing people. That's what it's all about. And yet, we don't fight those kinds of wars to win today. Success in warfare used to benefit the victorious nation, but not in the upside-down world where there can never be any true victory. Remarkably, in our modern world, supposedly dominated by all this reason, primitive religions and paganism are enjoying a renaissance. They're all coming back. The fastest growing religious category in America is witchcraft and paganism. Proponents of saving the earth have found their goals meshing nicely with those of pagan earth worshipers. Environmentalism's most extreme proponents advocate a revolutionary return to this hunter-gatherer primitivism. You know, that's where everybody wants to get back to nature, so to speak. You understand, I'm a converted hippie, all right? Remember, it was recreational, all right? Not philosophical, not convictional. I never got that far. I was a more dignified hippie than the rest, of course. Some people today have compared humans to an infectious disease, the cancer of the planet. You know, we're the cause of all wicked and harm and so forth. And while Christianity shows man to be the center of God's wonderful creation, the religion of ecology focuses on the creation, charging man as being the biggest threat to the creation God that they have established. At the heart of all this upside-downness is an assault on truth as defined in Scripture. Isaiah 5:20 rings in our ears today. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, Paul says. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. And later in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. The hallmarks of the upside-down world. Truths changed to lies. Material things exalted above God, the God who made them. And plain Bible understanding scorned. And irrational human reason then is deified and worshipped. Paul's commission from the Lord Jesus was an all-encompassing mandate to turn the world right side up for every person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. To turn the lights on, so to speak. To show us reality and help, allow us to integrate all truth into meaningful existence here on earth. That's all part of our salvation experience. That's the great bonus of knowing Christ as Savior, having sins forgiven, is that we actually understand the world that we live in. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus specifies three spiritual objectives for Paul. First, to open their eyes. Next, to turn them from darkness to light. And last, to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. And then there are two results that come to the one that responds by faith in Christ, or to faith in Him. First, it's the forgiveness of sins. That is the removal of the barrier that separates us, the believer, from God. And the other is the assurance of a place or a portion of the inheritance among the saints in God's eternal heavenly kingdom, the place we call heaven. And one could hardly specify the gospel any more clearly than we find it here. And so let's look at these. I've divided it into three and two. You understand that? But as I preach it, I'm going to give you five. All right? So fasten your safety belts. We're going to try to get through this. And if we go into the business session, who likes business anyway? All right. A new understanding and application or appreciation to open their eyes. The gospel opens the eyes of those that are spiritually blind and turns the people from darkness to light, the light of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are brought into His marvelous light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, the believer, has shined unto them. Our aim then is to give sight. That's the goal of evangelism. How can I open the eyes of the blind? You say, well, I can't. We can't. God has to be the one that opens the eyes of the blind. They're spiritually blind. We don't have that power. However, take a look at your text. Acts chapter 26, verse 18 says that Christ sends Paul to do it. That's what the text says. Paul, you go and you do that. He said, wait a minute. He's been called to do something he can't do. Exactly. He's been called to carry the gospel, to carry the world, the word to the world, that the eyes of unbelievers will be opened. We are taking the truth about Christ. And when we do that, we become partners with the Holy Spirit in opening the eyes of the blind. When you give the word, the Spirit of God attends the word. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, right? He begat us by the word of truth, right? That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So we're born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the word of God. Paul, take the word of God. Take the Bible. Take the message of the gospel to the people to open their eyes. Be used as an instrument in that great mission. The work of opening spiritual eyes of the people then belongs to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses us. And when the Word of God comes to men, they suddenly see what they never saw before. The Word of God opens men's eyes as the Holy Spirit convicts them as part of the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So to open men's eyes, we must reveal them the truth of the salvation that God has prepared for them through Christ. The Holy Spirit never opens the eyes of the heart until there's a gospel truth in the mind to believe. And that's our job. And when spiritual eyes are open, they see the world like they've never seen it before. It's a whole new world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, but it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Many times that verse is quoted, and people think about heaven. But you read just the next phrase, and it tells us, no, it's not speaking about heaven. It's speaking about what the Holy Spirit reveals to the believer today. He opens up a whole new world to us. Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance of the saints and the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. He opens up our understanding, opens our eyes to these wonderful things. After I came to know Christ as Savior, you know, being in science classes at the University of Cincinnati and knowing the difference between hard science and pseudoscience, you know, I all of a sudden went to the bookstore. I think the Lord led me there to the Christian bookstore to get an answer that I was looking for. And I perused the section of Christian books, and some of them not so Christian, I'm sure. But I picked out the Genesis flood. You know, had no one told me about the book, I looked at that and I said, wow, this is a deep read. I took it home and read it. And all of a sudden, the world made sense to me like it had never made sense before. I looked at the Bible and I said, this is it. All of that geology that I had taken, you know, that was all wrong. The anthropology that I had taken, I understand now. That was all wrong. I understand what really happened. I understand how God has done it. When I was able to look out at the stars at night, I saw the world in a completely different way than I had ever seen it before because the lights were on and now someone was home. And so we see a new light as we look at the world of creation. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews says, and Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. The beauty, complexity, and predictability of the material world suggest intelligent design. And the scientific establishment, they callously close the discussion about anything that challenges the ridiculous notion of spontaneous time plus chance evolution. They say, no, we don't want that. No God for me. Atheistic evolution. By the way, there are no real atheists. They're not born that way. They decide to be that way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All right? When I was growing up, my mom used to make me eat peas. Green peas. I hate green peas. All right? And now that I'm old, I don't eat green peas. Even when we go to the Chinese restaurant and they want to put the rice on, have a few green peas, and I always say, no peas, please. And they look at me like, you know, and I'll flip them out. You know, just it's a principle thing with me now. I'm just not going to do it. Now, I say no peas. Now, it's not that I don't believe in peas. Believe me, I know the peas exist. All right? And I was taught that from a very young age. But I have decided that I'm not going to have peas. And that's what the world is doing. That's what the atheist does today. It's not that he doesn't instinctively know that there must be a God. It's not that God hasn't given him some understanding of conscience. We know that's true from Romans, and I believe the Bible. All right? I believe the Bible. I don't believe the atheist. I believe the Bible. The atheist has said, no, I will not have God. But no, we know better. Scientists have turned their backs on a great many facts and have entered the realm of fantasy in order to sustain their belief in a godless universe. But the size of the universe supports the greatness and glory and power of God. We see His eternal power and Godhead as the world then is without excuse. The diameter of the observable universe is estimated to be 28 billion parsecs, or 93 billion light years, putting the edge of the observable universe at about 46 to 47 billion light years away. That's very meaningful to you, right? A light year is 6 trillion miles. The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across. And there are 350 billion galaxies. Now we're dealing with big numbers, almost the size of the numbers that are used when calculating the national debt. Big numbers. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. You know, I like in Genesis chapter 1 where the creation days are outlined, the stars are, the planets are created, and they created the stars also. It's almost an afterthought, you know, almost incidental type of a thing. And yet we know the billions and trillions of stars that are out there, they're innumerable. Man was the crown of all of God's creative work. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man, that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. Job said, the Spirit of God hath made me, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now why did God put all that out there? We couldn't see it. You know, it's only in recent years that we had any idea. You know, it's just this generation that gets to see the world like the universe, like it's being seen today. Why did he do it if we can't see it? Well, you know what? God is out there, and this proves it. Okay? Well beyond us, we know he exists. The Lord is now letting us see what he has made and what he has been enjoying since the very beginning. The Hubble telescope is now allowing us to peek at the wonders of God's amazing creation. When we observe the pictures of the universe beyond what we can see in a cloudless, starlit night, we learn what no other generation has been able to observe. What do we learn? Are you ready for this? This is an amazing quote now. We learn that God is big. Amazingly big. Isaiah 40, verse 22 says, the inhabitants, that's us, are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That's what we're like. God's works are infinitely complex and wise. We will always have more to learn about God. We will never be gods, by the way. We'll never be equal with God. But heaven will be a place where we enjoy God. It'll be a place where we'll have forever expanding face-to-face fellowship with Jesus Christ, and we'll learn and learn, and it'll never be exhausted because you can never exhaust the infinite. We learn that you can go anywhere and God will be there. In fact, you cannot go anywhere that God has not been. Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I go into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And on. His power is unquestioned. He spoke and the world came into existence. And by the way, by His word, one day He will destroy His enemies at His coming. By the breath of His lips shall He destroy the wicked. The complexity of the universe really supports the infinite wisdom of God. Psalm 136:5, to Him by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. Jeremiah says, He established the world by His wisdom. Jeremiah 10 and verse 12. And so the complexity of the creation teaches us that knowing God's mind would require an infinite understanding. There's no searching of His understanding. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Our God is an amazing God. He's a wonderful God. He's Creator God. And when you come to know Christ as Savior, your eyes are open to enjoy Him and understand Him like never before. Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, you know, I've dabbled in education just a little bit in recent days. And I've been seeing the Scriptures a little differently than maybe I'd seen them in past, different applications. I think about the light being turned on. Well, we ask ourselves the question about what we teach. At Maranatha, by the way, we have 30-plus majors. You know, I get my time in. Dr. Nettle, you opened the door for that line of questioning when you brought it up this morning about grace. But, you know, we have a solid Bible core that everyone takes. And frankly, you come to Maranatha, it's kind of a little different situation. You don't get just a little bit of Bible. No matter what you take, you get a solid Bible core. If you're a nurse or you're planning pre-med or whatever you're going to do, if you're in business, you're in music, you're in education, that's what you're going to do. And, of course, we do, as a Bible college, train in the vocational ministries as well. But what's our viewpoint when we teach these other subjects? In science and math, well, the reason the scientific method is possible in experimentation is because God has created an ordered universe. And so in science, we teach that we're the product of God's special creation, that man was created on the last day of his creative days, 6 solar days. In philosophy, we answer the great questions, where did I come from? Where am I going? And why am I here? Those things are freely answered in our system. In psychology, who am I? What is my nature? Are there any fixed principles that govern my conduct? Certainly, those need to be answered. In law, are there natural laws built into man? Are our founding fathers recognized some? They recognized that fact. The alternative is positive law or self-law based upon the whims and fancies of those in power. How about in history? Is history the story of God's working in time? Yes. Or does the world develop through a process of evolution? No. Does man need to control the evolutionary process? Or does he submit to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God? Certainly, that's our viewpoint. In history and civics, we say that it's naive to discuss events and never deal with the most important connections, namely their connections with God and His purposes. We believe that God is the main actor in the world of events. Don't you? We do. It's God's world. He made it. He owns it. He owns everyone in it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. I like what Isaiah said. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. He goes on to say, this is the purpose that I purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed. And who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? None. It's God's world. We believe that our times are in the hand of God. Psalm 31 and verse 15, that all things were created by Him and for Him. In government, our justice and freedom and order, do they come as a result of obeying fixed governmental principles? Or do we seek globalism and to establish a new world order? Which is our direction? You know what the answer is. In ethics, do we believe in absolutes or do we follow relativism or standards established by the masses of people? Is the family based upon God's creation or upon primitive, unenlightened practices? Is homosexuality against the physical and moral laws of God through creation? Or is the practice just as acceptable as one woman, one man? In economics, do we teach the stewardship of private property or do we promote the principles of shared wealth, socialism, and communism? I go through all of that because I think too often today we have focused on the basics. You know, we focused on the gospel, and that's important. That's the place to begin. But we fail to understand that there are implications of the gospel that touch all of our thinking and all of life. And our people need to be prepared to give an answer to every man that asketh for a reason for the hope that is in us. Because God has an answer in His book. He's telling us how to live. And I can get riled up when I think about the July 4th coming up. We're going to be in Boston doing evangelism, Lord willing, during the 4th of July time. And I'm excited because, you know, I think about how America was established. Somebody says, oh, well, just a bunch of, you know, people that wanted to get rich, white old white guys, you know, that type of thing. And you know, no, these are guys that had some knowledge of the book. And they looked into the book and they had the opportunity to establish a government themselves. And they said, you know what? There's some things in here that we need to take into consideration. The check and balance system. They believed in the depravity of man. They definitely did. And we now believe in the depravity of man, you know, and government, you know. A good day in government is when Congress is in recess, okay? We know they can't do us any more damage. It's a good thing I didn't go any further. I hesitate, okay. The lights have been turned on in creation. We see His commandments, that they make me wiser than my enemies. We see in His cross that Christ is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. If He weren't both, He wouldn't be qualified to die. That's God's wisdom hid in the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God, displayed the love of God for the sinner. The cross was Satan's delight, but it was turned to his complete defeat. And today the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, or being saved, sanctified even, it's the power of God. Christ is hidden to the world because of human depravity and satanic blindness, but our eyes have been opened. Now, I'm going to quickly lose my time. You think you're going to go five of those points like that? No, not like that. But number two is this. There's a new direction in actions to turn them from darkness to light. The language of light and darkness is found throughout the New Testament, and it's certainly a metaphor for two divergent ways of living. The one way can be described as living according to the world, according to Satan, in darkness and sin, separated from God. And the other describes life in Christ, a life marked by righteousness, walking in the light and the will of God, and not living according to the flesh. And as did Paul, our objective is to use the Word of God to remove the scales of blindness and show them what is true. You know, you can't truly evangelize unless you've got some truth to reveal. And again, we reveal the truth. Notice it says to turn them. To turn them. Turning involves actions and activities. It dictates direction. It establishes values. You know, Christ comes, He doesn't make anybody blind. You don't come to Christ with your eyes closed. You come to Christ and He opens your eyes. He gives you understanding. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. What truth? That Jesus Christ is the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus who gave Himself a ransom for all. We come to understand that truth as the foundation of all, as the focus of all that God has done in this world. It all focuses on a hill called Calvary, a very public place where Jesus Christ was suspended between earth and heaven and died for our sins as the mediator between God and man. Now, as we teach the truth, we need to learn to distinguish between what the Bible commands and what the Bible teaches. And you know, there are precepts, thou shalt not and thou shalt. There are principles that we extract from Scripture, from some of these precepts, and from narratives as well. And then there are practices that we follow, frankly, good applications of those things that we extract from Scripture. But we have some liberty in those areas. We need to make sure that we don't mix the two and take our practices and make precepts out of them and condemn everybody else if they don't follow our particular mandates. There are some liberties that God has given us. By the way, tradition can be a hindrance to effectiveness, but it can also serve to be a guardian of values. Be careful when you start throwing things out, and you throw them out before you figure out why they're there. Okay? I caution younger generations to examine things carefully. Thirdly, there's a new desire and ability from the power of Satan unto God. Satan holds the unbeliever in bondage to sin, but the truth of Christ sets a person free. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're delivered from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. We're enabled to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Newness of life, enabled to walk. It's all brand new. However, in our day, there's a rush to claim rights and to exercise liberties, with no holding back, without regard to the consequences that will come personally or corporately. We're seeing a fast retreat from upholding any particular standards of conduct with new and fervent charges of legalism when any rules are established or there's an attempt to enforce them. At Maranatha, for example, we offer an array of serious majors, as I've said, but we've not abandoned requiring standards of leadership to the praise of His glory. How does it work out practically? How do we glorify God with our life? How do we live to the praise of His glory? Well, of course, we glorify Him by how we live. Someone said, well, we glorify Him by how we think. That's where it begins. How you think, then, produces what you do, right? And so we glorify Him in how we live. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I glorify God when I live for others and not pleasing myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I don't hurt my brother's conscience in that regard. I glorify God when I live for the advancement of the gospel by surrendering all of my personal rights and liberties. Anything that would hinder the gospel, I refuse to hinder it. Paul did that in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He refused to take pay because it was going to hinder the gospel. And in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, I glorify God when I take the power of sin seriously and I refuse to identify with anyone or anything that threatens loyalty to Jesus Christ. I will not harmonize with demonic worldly influences or the enemies of Jesus Christ or their representatives. You know, Paul says, I would that you not have fellowship with demons. By the way, just an aside, how can you hold a bottle up and say, this bud's for you, and look at everything that the world has done with that, and everything it has caused, everything it has destroyed, and say you're not harmonizing with demonic forces and causes when you imbibe that stuff? This isn't rocket science. Our desire to glorify God in all things determines our music, determines our dress, determines our use of entertainment, movies, and everything else, and our view of alcohol and other drugs. In my college days, there was a push for legalizing of marijuana. I think I probably voted for it in that day. After all, they said, everyone's smoking the stuff. And they said, well, besides, it's no worse than alcohol. Duh. They're both bad, you know, get the picture. One of my alma maters was known as being distinctively Christian, but they no longer have any distinction. They have incrementally abandoned any distinction whatsoever. Rules of conduct in school or even church enable us to function efficiently together and to protect one another as we fulfill our mission in service to Jesus Christ. But you know, there are certain moral standards that must never be compromised. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, I read this for a reason, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. I quote that because a very prominent evangelical wrote this, something about this. He called it the forgotten text. Why is that, I wonder, he writes. This was in January of this year. He writes, in reaction to the taboos of old-style fundamentalism, there is surely a danger that we have lost all sense of what is biblically appropriate when it comes to engaging the wider world. Understand, this is an evangelical writing this. He says, whenever you suggest that certain forms of entertainment are inappropriate, you get a backlash and calls of legalism. Isn't it fun when an evangelical is called a legalist, you know, by the younger crowd? That's what's happening with him, all right? He said, in the course, he says, Paul, of course, was no legalist. He affirmed God's grace and true Christian liberty, yet he gave the warning of Ephesians 5, 11 and 12 that I just read you. And then he concludes this. I have often in the past stood with those who laughed at what we regarded as ignorant, unsophisticated taboos of the older generation. He said, I used to stand right there. But now, he writes, I worry about the ease with which the rising generation talks explicitly of the fruitless deeds of darkness in the name of cultural engagement, fear of being thought passé, or simply a desire to slough off the legalisms of their fathers of the faith. It's coming back around again. And the spiral's coming around, and it's going down, down, down with a big flush. The books of John and First, end of quotes. The books of John and First John teach us that the redeemed will not walk in darkness. We have the light of life. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now let me ask you something, you preachers. How do you define the darkness? Does your definition lead you to any specific conduct that you would single out? Do you resent anyone making any specific applications? Parents, do you have a right to discern darkness and light? Do you make any applications to that? In fact, isn't it true, if we don't make specific application to conduct, attitudes, and motives, that we will in effect be setting aside the commandments of God? Will we not be just as guilty as the Pharisees who added to the law absurd and petty restrictions and requirements if we make the law of God of none effect by leaving it in the realm of the theoretical without any obvious practical application? You answer that one. Pastors would be guilty of high treason and their duty to the king and head of the church to leave the application of the truth to the realm of the undefined and undeclared. We've got to call it like it is. Which leads us to number four. There's a new freedom and fellowship that they may receive forgiveness of sins. We've got to know what sin is, don't we? We definitely do. We've been forgiven. And we're not to continue in sin that grace may abound. And the difference between broad evangelism and fundamentalism is in this area. It's in the application of doctrine. You take a look at doctrinal statements in some of the prominent evangelical schools and churches and so forth, and you'll find that there's great agreement across the board, and there always has been. You take a look at the fundamental church that's departed from their fundamental stand, and you take a look at the doctrinal statement that's still found in the drawer someplace, and you'll find out that that hasn't changed. But all the application has changed. There appears to be an increasing number of believers who do not believe in what was one time consensus morality among fundamental Baptists. Recently, we expelled a student from Maranatha. We do that on occasion, and sometimes more often than we would like, particularly this last semester. He said in his defense, after being expelled for drinking alcohol, he said, "I don't really believe drinking alcohol is wrong, and neither do my parents." That's his defense. You know, I thought, you know, I don't meet on that level at that particular time when this was said, I wasn't there, but I would have said, well, you know, that may be true, but that just proves that you're a moron, you know? And he said, why is that? Because you signed the agreement, and you knew what the rules were before you came in, and you're a liar and a fool. Goodbye. You know, I have sympathy for some students that we have to expel, and we want them back, okay? We want to see God do something and bring them back. I'm not trying to be, you know, over the top here, but you know, when students have the audacity to get in your face in a situation like this, well, if God gets a hold of him, we'll have him back, but he's going to have to say a lot of things to make up for what he said on the way out. Okay, there's going to have to be a lot of demonstrated repentance. Many today are repudiating what was once clear Christian norms. And we see the vestiges of broken fundamentalism all around us. The transmission of these long-held fundamental norms which flowed from our biblical convictions is now held by an older generation, and it's been given away by a newer, younger generation appearing to want to cast away all those old restrictions and taboos. But you know what? Somebody's got to be the adult in the room. Somebody's got to be the parent. Somebody's got to say what's right and hold to what's right. You know, this is another subject, but I had a student. It's amazing what happens today. I had a student write me a scathing email and literally called me out on something that I had said. I looked at that. Boy, I got upset. And I was going to write him back and set him straight. And I ran up to my wife and said, "You believe that student said this? They could write something like that? I would have never done that when I was a student." You know, I kind of revered the president and the faculty and the administration. I wouldn't have done that, but they do it today. And so what I did is I called the student in, and I had printed his email, and I handed it to him and asked him if he would read that to me, please. You know? And so he starts reading it. And I said, "You have said," he actually charged and said, "because of what I had said, that I am not blameless, and I don't even qualify in 1 Timothy 3. Whoa! And I said, "Sir, I'm not a pastor any longer, but I do believe I would still be qualified to be a pastor, and I strive to be qualified according to 1 Timothy 3. I'm treating him very gently. I said, "But you know, you've quoted 1 Timothy 3. Would you turn to chapter 5 in verse 1 where it says," what's that say there? "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren." I said, "Would you consider this email entreating? Do you know what entreating means?" And we went through some of that, you know. And, you know, before it was all over, you know, we were friends, praying together, and everything was great. Now, you say, "Wow, that was kind of over the top." Well, you know how I got to that point? My wife just lets me talk and fume, and she prays for me, doesn't say anything many times because she knows she could just drive me in the wrong direction. But anyway, I'm praying about this, and you're going to meet this kid, and I finally, the Lord said, not verbal boy, you know, but put it on my heart, somebody's got to be the adult, and I guess it's going to have to be you. I said, "Oh, I guess you're right." I can't respond like a kid back. I've got to respond like the adult and win the situation, win the heart, and then teach somebody how to communicate according to a face-to-face, loving confrontation rather than slamming somebody in an email. Isn't it amazing? The younger generation wants to call us out because we're such hard individuals and we yell at people and, you know, we're just mean. I'm telling you what, I've never seen a more mean generation in dealing with people than the generation I'm dealing with right now. They don't know how to communicate. They don't know how to settle problems. They don't know how to have relationships. It's all that, you know? I went up to a kid one time, he was visiting campus, he's sitting there, and I said, "Young man," I said, "what are you doing?" He says, "I'm on level 5. As if he had done something of real meaning in life, you know? And I'm thinking, wow, you know, level 5. It's wonderful. Christians today appear to be paralyzed with self-doubt. You know, that you can't make a decision. You can't call it unless you go through the 1,000 possible hypotheses. And then you can't be dogmatic even at that point. There appears to be an avoidance of subjective applications of objective truth. You know, it's amazing to me. We can't be confident about anything that we've always been confident about. The modern evangelical has long been able to do a good job in preaching expositional messages. They're interesting and they're articulate in what they do. But for 50 years, it's been left to the fundamentalists to say, "So this is why we don't drink or dance," or why the fundamental Baptists, you know, don't fellowship with the Masonic Lodge or Billy Graham, or why we don't get involved with the SBC or something like that. It's the fundamentalists that's had that message. Where's that message today? We just can't be sure. I mean, you know, there's less difference than ever between the evangelical and the fundamentalist. In application, they both failed to deliver the plain talk related to worldliness and holiness and purity. There's clearly a fear of seeming to focus on externals today, by the way. You know, I don't think we have to worry about that. Very few people are doing it. Okay? There's little danger of the younger generation of preachers doing that. By the way, you can talk about what you believe as long as you don't talk about what you do. If you don't meddle with somebody's doing, somebody's life, you're safe. Okay? No problem. But our preachers need to give the goods to the congregation because they're asking the question, what's the right view, preacher? We need to give them the right view, the safe view, the holy view, the one that leads them to God, not in conflict with God. Our goal must be to win souls, disciple converts, to rear godly children who can turn the world upside down for God. In other words, right back the right way it needs to be. And fundamental Baptist churches, mission boards, and fundamental Baptist colleges need to partner together in communicating a vibrant, confident, biblical fundamentalist worldview to an uncertain, tentative, anemic, evangelical world. That's our mission. We still got something to do. We still have a message that the world, even the world of Christianity, needs. And finally, my time is gone. There's a new hope and a new purpose. We have a purpose, a hope, and a reward, an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. There is a reason. There is a purpose. There is a reward. A person is turned right side up when he repents, is cleansed from sin, and takes his place among those that obtain a spiritual inheritance through faith in Christ. I don't have time to wrap it up. But I want to tell you something that would have flowed in a context here. I'm already 10 minutes over. Actually, 5 minutes. I was 5 minutes late getting up. All right. I need to understand this would have flowed in a more gentle context. But we're all asking the question, why are we losing the younger generation? I thank God for some young men that are here. Why are we losing the young generation? I don't think there is one absolute answer for that. I think there are multiple answers for that. This is a complex problem. It's a complex world. But let me offer you one idea. Okay? I believe, remember Paul is called to do this, to turn them from darkness to light. And I believe, as a whole, we've gotten comfortable and we've neglected evangelism. We failed to believe that the propagation of the gospel will result in the salvation of sinners. And here's what's happened. Many of our young people coming to Maranatha, you ask how many of them you've been saved, whatever ages, and you know, there are, of course, they're all saved young because they're all young. But you get their parents in the same crowd and you ask the same questions and you find, wait a minute, we're not reaching people like we used to, okay? In fundamentalism. And what's happening is we're being inbred. Now, let me tell you this. Young people are coming to Maranatha without coming from a vibrant church, seeing conversions on a regular basis. Now, Reformed theology is taking over. Why is that? What's the similarity between those two things? Reformed theology, think about it. You know, you're baptized, later on you're confirmed. And you're all part of the church. In the typical Baptist church, may I suggest that it isn't much different? Somebody trusts Christ as Savior in their home or in Sunday school or in church, but it's all the same people. The young people of our families are getting saved and they're getting baptized and becoming part of the church, and we're not seeing any people from the outside, any of the hard cases. We're not seeing those examples. And there's really very little practical difference between what's happening in the Reformed church and what's happening in the typical Baptist church. And therefore, we're losing our distinctiveness and our young people are more susceptible to the intellectualism and the status of the Reformed theology movements. Now, I'd be interested to hear feedback on that last little interjection, if you have any thoughts on it, because that's a pretty recent thought for me. But it disturbs me to see what's happening. And I'm looking for some of the answers, and I think that that is one of them. And God does an amazing thing when He turns the lights on. and lets us see the world for what it really is. And we're not surprised. Congress is not going to do anything that will surprise us, frankly. Nothing's going to happen in Europe that will surprise us. The collapse of the world economy and the establishment of a world government, none of that's surprising us. We got the lights turned on. Human nature, we aren't surprised by the headlines in the paper. We aren't surprised what happens in the homes of our people. We aren't surprised when we hear of scandalous sin. We the lights are turned on. We live in a real world. We live in a world that we know where there's ultimate victory because our Savior has saved us and guaranteed us the inheritance one day. It's worth it. And the message that we have is worth propagating, even when the world doesn't want to receive it in mass. There are those that will.